If you're not prepared, you're going to receive judgment. Now, verse 42 says, therefore, keep watch. Literally, stay awake, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Keep awake. Remember we talked last time about that. He never points to your past. When he talks about being ready, when you think of being ready for the second coming, the issue is not your past. It's not your conversion. It's not the genuineness of your conversion that is the issue. It's always on your spiritual condition at the moment that he arrives that's decisive. Important things will happen in the end. Very important things that will require your thoughtful responses. And the last day things are going to take place that will require us to be on our toes, require us to be alert, awake, on top of our game mentally. And so repeatedly we're told, be awake, stay awake, stay awake. If you're confused about truth, if you're in a fog about doctrine, not clear in your thinking about spiritual realities, you better get that cleared up before the end times arrive, because it's going to be such a time that it'll be very dangerous for folks like that. So he says, stay awake. And Luke, in Luke 21, Luke includes the part of this sermon that Matthew leaves out. But it gives us some insight on how to interpret the section. Luke 21:34 says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray so that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, what will cause you to not be ready on that day? He doesn't say lack of salvation. What he says is, what will cause you to not be ready is dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Now, we found last time the word dissipation basically is their word for a hangover. It talks about the pathetic results of drunkenness the next morning. Remember I described that guy in Cancun who was just trying to wake up in the fog and stumbling around in a stupor? Suppose you're like that in condition in the moment of Christ's second coming. You don't want to be like that. You want to be at the top of your game. So you can picture yourself at the end times like that, or think of yourself being ready, being alert, being awake. And that, in the physical realm, that happens through drunkenness. In the spiritual realm, it happens through spiritual drunkenness, spiritually being fuzzy about what you believe. And then the anxieties of life he throws in there. And that's, you know, I don't know what you think about that. A hangover, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Does that strike you as an odd group of three things to say that will cause you to be not ready for the end? References to drunkenness through Scripture, we've found this before, can be literal, or can refer to literal actual chemical intoxication or any kind of surrender of clear thinking. And here it's the latter. It's a surrender of clear thinking. And what he says is that surrender of clear thinking, along with normal anxieties of life, everything from gross sin like staggering around in drunkenness, all the way over to just the normal routine anxieties of life, and everything in between, can cause you not to be ready. Watch out for anything that can weigh down your heart with unpreparedness, anything that can make you spiritually sluggish. He says your hearts will be weighed down. Those things bog down your mind, like in a dream when you can't move, you know, you can't run, you can't see something. When the rubber meets the road on the last day, a lot of serious things are going to happen, and those who are in a fog spiritually are not going to have the reactions that they need. And in that case, it says it'll close in on you unexpectedly like a trap. If you're waiting to get your act together and thinking that you're going to do it then, you're mistaken. The whole process, when it starts, will come to its conclusion so quickly it'll close on you like a trap. If you're not ready at the beginning, you won't get ready during the process. Verse 35, so it'll come on everyone. So verse 36, be awake and pray. Pray for perseverance. If you believe anything that causes you to be smug and proud and makes you think that perseverance is automatic for you, which is taught by many today, that perseverance does not require any effort on your part, it's just automatic. You need to repent of that false doctrine, because he says here, pray that you'll be able to escape all that's about to happen. Now remember, we've said this many times, escaping the troubles of the end times does not mean being exempt from the suffering. It means being able to come through to the end, still remaining faithful. That's what it means to escape the trouble, is to get to the end and still be faithful as you suffer through them. If you are to remain faithful through that time, it will only happen by means of an act of God, a sovereign act of God. And that's why you pray for it. He tells us here to pray for it. And pray specifically that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. The term stand carries the idea of standing unharmed. It's a reference to the judgment. That you'll make it through the judgment is the idea. Okay, you can look back to Matthew 24. I just want to just point out that passage because it's not included in Matthew 24, and I thought it adds a little insight into what he's getting at in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 44. He says, so you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him. That wraps up the last section and introduces today's section. He says, be ready. Literally, it's a present participle. Be becoming ready. Be learning to live a life of hope so that, and that process takes time. Developing hope in your life is a process that takes time, so be working on that. How do you keep watch and prepare for the day when he'll return and catch you during your normal routine? How do you prepare for that? By having a normal routine that glorifies God, obviously. How do we prepare for end times? Prepare yourself in such a way that when the tribulation, persecution, and suffering come, you'll respond such that your day-to-day life will be that which brings Christ's glory when he returns. Mark puts it this way in his account. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. Because you do not know when the owner of the house will be coming back, whether in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, say to everyone, watch. And how do we find last time that you do that? How do you make yourself ready and so that you'll be prepared? By putting on the breastplate and the helmet of faith, hope, and love. Remember 1 Thessalonians? That's how you stay awake. Faith, hope, and love. Okay. Now this next section introduces the concept of stewardship. This Sunday is Stewardship Sunday at Creekside. Not because I mentioned a prayer request about money. That's coincidental. When you think of Stewardship Sunday, what do you normally think of? If a church has Stewardship Sunday, what do you usually think about? A fundraising drive, right? Stewardship Sunday, that's when the pastor gets up and tells you, you all need to give more money to the church. Where do people get off taking a biblical term as important as stewardship and co-opting that term and just using it for the purpose of raising money? Giving money to the church is just a tiny sliver of the whole concept of stewardship. Your entire life is an issue of stewardship from beginning to end. And this is the point of this section here, and it's such an important point. I hope we really get this. Let's read it. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful, wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is long time in coming. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Jesus says, asks a question. Who is the servant? Instead of telling a parable about a wise and faithful servant, he asks a question. Who is it? He doesn't say there once was a guy who was faithful. He just says, who is it? And the point of that is the reader is supposed to examine himself. You're supposed to examine yourself and ask yourself, am I a wise and faithful servant whom the master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? What's the answer to the question? Who is that servant? Well, to answer that question, we first have to answer a simpler question. Who is the servant in the first place? The servant. Before we can know who the wise and faithful servant is, we have to know who his servant is. The servant is a guy who's been given the responsibility to carry out on behalf of the master while he's away. The master says, I'm leaving, I'm putting you in charge of this, this is what I want you to do with my estate while I'm gone. The servant is a steward. And Jesus gave this exact same teaching earlier in his ministry, and in that time, the first time when he did it, he actually used the word steward. So the servant is a steward. And the responsibility the steward has been given has to do with serving his fellow servants. Of the many duties ancient slaves had, it's interesting that he just mentions one here, feeding. I mean, those slaves had a lot of things to do, but he just mentions feeding here, feeding the fellow servants. Now, it could be, and many interpreters have assumed from that, that this is a reference here to spiritual leadership in the church. And I think probably Jesus designed this because he wants spiritual leaders, church leaders, to take special note of this. Those who are over God's household, remember, primarily their primary job description is feeding the flock, feeding the other servants. But I don't think we should restrict this to leaders. It refers to anybody who's been given a responsibility, and that's who? Everyone. I mean, how many of you haven't been given a responsibility by the Lord? Everybody's been given some, been called to something. The word household, I love this word household. It really gives a warm feel to when you think about your calling, your responsibility. Your ministry is a household for you to oversee. Every one of you is in charge of something. God left you in charge of something. Some area of ministry in the church. Each one of you has been set over something. Area that God expects you to oversee. Now, in a corporation, you call that a job. Everybody has a job, and that's a little cold. Here, it's a household, and that gives it a warmer feel. In the church, everyone has a household to watch over. And so this guy's household, this guy's job, his responsibility he's supposed to take care of while the master was gone, was to feed his fellow servants. It's not the most glamorous job, certainly not the most difficult job. But he mentions this one. One thing about it that we can say is about as relentless a job as there is. Is that true, those of you who prepare food for your households? It's very continuous. I mean, my job seems relentless, you know, every week. But I mean, three times a day having to come up with a meal every single day. No days off. That's really relentless. So it's easy, but it's relentless. Some of you, literally, that is actually your area of responsibility. Feeding your family. Preparing food for your family. At least in your family, that's your area. In the church, you have another area. But I just want to say a word to those of you who do that. Next time you're tempted to think of that as a menial drudgery, remember that that's the very thing that the Lord Jesus chose as an illustration for the entire Christian life, to describe the entire Christian life. So it says, verse 46, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he comes. Now, I like the way that NIV words that, but it's unfortunate because it changes it. Literally, it's a beatitude. He says, blessed is the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Now, whenever you see a beatitude, I guess we haven't studied beatitudes yet. Every time you see a beatitude in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, they're all over in the Old Testament too. Anytime you see one, the meaning is, here's how you interpret a beatitude. This kind of person being described is fortunate because of what's being said in the second half of the beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll inherit the kingdom. People who are poor in spirit are fortunate because they inherit the kingdom. That's the idea. So anytime you see a blessed is the, then that's the way to interpret it. Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing that job when he returns. Now, the thing that really struck me about this as I was studying is how little that's asking of the servant. You just have to be doing it. You might expect the beatitude. I mean, a beatitude is a pronouncement of special blessing. And you might expect it to say, be pronounced on the people that go above and beyond, the servant that goes way beyond his responsibility. Blessed is the man who does an extraordinary job at serving his fellows. But it doesn't say that. It just says, blessed is the guy who's just simply doing what he's supposed to be doing. All that's required to have the blessing is just to be doing what you're told to do. It's not a strenuous job. I mean, just serving food. Does this strike you as an especially gracious master who would pronounce this kind of blessing on the guy that's just doing what he's supposed to do? I mean, you're just a servant. Okay, I want you to feed the house while I'm gone. I want you to feed the household. Hey, I'm back. Look at you. You're giving food to the household. Wow, that's terrific. Blessed are you. And then verse 47, he makes it even more emphatic. I tell you the truth. Now, verse 47 is supposed to be the second half of the Beatitude, but he interrupts the Beatitude. And with this little statement, I tell you the truth. Beatitude has a very familiar formula. You know it. Blessed is the man who X because of Y. And Jesus interrupts it just to make it emphatic. Blessed is the guy who does this, and I tell you the truth because of, and then he finishes up the Beatitude, because he will put him in charge, the master will put the servant in charge of all his possessions. That's the reward. That's why he's fortunate. That's why he's blessed. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that the same position he already had while the master was away? No, it's not. It would be quite different. If you read this in the first century, you would have noticed it as a different thing. The terms servant and steward, which is used in Luke, are both communicated in that day subordination. If you're a steward or a servant, you are under, and it's a lowly position. But this term, in charge, the term in charge, is a very high, lofty term that it communicates authority and permanence rather than the temporary thing. The first two, steward and servant, do not imply authority. The servant who's caught doing what he was told to do is fortunate because he will be given the highest authority in heaven. That's the reward. That's what you have to look forward to. Now, some of you, it leaves you a little flat because you think of that and you think, you know what? I don't even like authority. I don't even like being in authority. I don't want to be in charge of people. I don't like being in authority over people, so that, you know, doesn't sound that great. Well, two things. First of all, notice it does not say that you'll have authority over people. It doesn't say that this guy's going to have authority over people. If we stick with the parable in a strict way, the idea is not having authority over people, it's having authority over what?
Goods.
The master's goods, yeah. If you're a faithful steward here in heaven, you will have the job of dispensing God's gifts and grace. Now, is God going to dispense his gifts and grace in heaven liberally? How would you like to have that role in heaven? To be doling out all that God wants to give to people in heaven? Sounds like fun to me. I mean, I do that now with Scripture, and I can't imagine anything more thrilling. And yet, this will be far more thrilling. So, it's not the kind of authority you might be thinking of. Secondly, just keep in mind that this parable is just one illustration of one type of job. We all have different jobs. In heaven, you'll be given more of whatever that kind of work is that your soul was designed to be fulfilled by doing. Every one of you, certain work is painful for you to do. You hate doing it. Other work is fulfilling and enjoyable for you to do because God made you to enjoy that kind of work. In heaven, you'll get more of that second kind, whatever it is. Some of you might not have any idea. You say, I've never done any kind of work that's fulfilling. Well, it could be that you just haven't found your calling and that you've just indulged in pleasure and all you ever have known is pleasure but never fulfillment. Let me tell you, if that's the case for you, fulfillment is far better than pleasure. Jesus is, what he's doing here is introducing another aspect to readiness. What does it mean to be ready for the moment of Christ's return? Does it mean sitting on top of your roof in your pajamas staring at the sky thinking about the rapture? No. Readiness for the second coming means being involved in what you are told to do at the moment of the unexpected return. I'm always amazed when I hear people who think that they've calculated the date of the second coming, and the date comes, and they all get together, and they get, you know, sell their house, and they go up to a mountain, and they gather in some room, and they wait. And they focus on the sky. The focus of waiting for Christ's return is not the sky, it's the table where you serve your fellow servants, put food on the table. If you're a kid and your mom says, look, I'm going to the store, I get home, I want your room clean. I want you to clean your room while I'm gone. And then a half hour later, you're goofing around, you hear the car pulling into the driveway sooner than you expected. What do you do? Do you go running to the front door so that when she walks in, she finds you standing there waiting? No. You go running to your room so that you're busy on your job that you're supposed to be doing. If it's not done, at least you'll be working at it when she arrives. That's exactly what Christ is calling us to. This is the last beatitude that we find in Matthew. They're all through there. This is the last one. And you might have expected something like, oh, go ahead.
Except for this, they won't hear the car driving.
Yeah, that's, you know, I almost mentioned that. That's true. That's where the illustration breaks down. If you're not doing it, you're not doing it, you'll get caught not doing it. That's why we need to be doing it. Good point. You might have thought that when Jesus is describing the end of the age and he's going to pronounce a beatitude, he might say something like, blessed is the man who's on his knees in prayer at the second coming. Or blessed is the man who's reading his Bible at that moment. But instead, it's nice. Blessed is the man who's carrying out his calling. There's an old Negro spiritual that has this as a topic. And just picture in your mind slaves working out in the field who have such a terrible existence. And they're out there laboring in the cotton fields, putting all their hope in the second coming, singing this song. There's a king and a captain high, and he's coming by and by, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. You can hear his legions charging in the regions of the sky, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. There's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was hated and rejected. He was scorned and crucified, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, he'll be crowned by saints and angels. When he comes, they'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that men denied, and I'll kneel among my cotton when he comes. Isn't that a great song? That's exactly the idea. He's called me to a certain task. I want him to find me doing that when he comes. Now, the slaves in the cotton fields didn't have any choice as to whether they'd be carrying out their calling when he comes, because they were forced to do that. But I hope you have that same perspective on your task in life. You can expect me to be doing this when he comes. I certainly hope that you don't think ministry is optional for the Christian. I just certainly hope nobody in this church thinks that. That somehow it's optional for the steward to give food to his fellow servants and to be about the thing that he was told to do when his master returns. If you think that, we need to read on here. Very often people think of heaven in terms of rest. And there is one sense in which heaven will be rest. Hebrews 4, right? That we'll enter into our final rest. But very often, heaven is depicted not as a state of eternal rest, but as a state of eternal responsibility and duty and activity. Matt, let me just read you. You don't have to turn to these. Let me just read you a few. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 20:26. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Talking about becoming great in heaven. Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Heaven is depicted as a place of work. Luke 16:10. Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your own property of your property of your own? Luke 22:29. I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my throne, on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Speaking to the apostles. Luke 19:17. Well done, my good and faithful servant, my master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So often we see this. There is an ambition that is a good kind of ambition. And that's what Jesus appeals to in all these kinds of things. How many of you are ambitious? I mean, do you ever daydream about reaching the top of whatever it is you're doing in life? It's natural, for instance, for someone in management to have ambitions about being the big boss or whatever. It's natural for someone with his own business to have ambitions about really making big money someday. It's normal for a person with some skill to dream about being the best at that skill. It's even normal for a pastor to daydream about, you know, having a big, huge, successful church, whatever. Ambition's not a bad thing, but it should be for Christians directed toward worthwhile spiritual things rather than temporal things. Try to channel your ambition toward the kingdom. And heaven, not that which is temporal on earth. Jesus wants us to seek greatness, but he wants us to seek it in the kingdom. And to find it in the kingdom translates to lowliness here, right? So that's why we seek lowliness here. Humility. Frederick Bruner, commentary on Matthew, excellent commentary on Matthew, he said, the promise of great advancement and of eternal promotion lies within our grasp in present duties. Eternal promotion lies within our grasp in present duties. If we will give ourselves creatively to whatever little household he has given us now, Jesus promises we will later be given an almost universal responsibility. The Lord that will place that servant over all his possessions. So that's the positive side. And that's the Christian life. It's a stewardship. The whole Christian life is a stewardship. Every single thing in your life is a stewardship. Not just your money. Your money is just a minor part of it. Your thought life. Your energy, your strength, your ability to do things, your time, your possessions, it's all, none of it's yours. Not even your own thought life belongs to you. You're a steward even of that. And so, that's the Christian life. Now let's look at the negative side. Verse 48. But suppose that servant is wicked. Now it's interesting here. He doesn't introduce a second servant. This is the same God. It's just another road he could possibly take. The same servant could go either way. And this keeps us from having the attitude, oh, I'm not in the category of the wicked servants, you know. This is the same guy. I can just take one of two paths. And this servant, the wicked servant, says to himself, my master is a long time in coming. He's taking a long time. Evidently, this servant was faithful enough to be appointed to this position to begin with, and he's faithful maybe for some segment of time, but after a while, he says, boy, the master is taking a long time. And he says it to himself, literally in his heart. It's not the kind of thing people generally admit, even to themselves. It's just a sense of non-urgency that's deep down inside a person. If you ask that person, should we be ready for the second coming? They'll say, well, of course. But there's no urgency. Because down deep inside them, they're thinking about the fact that he's just taking so long. Then you can tell by the way he treats people and by the way he indulges his pleasures. And by the lack of urgency regarding his calling, that he has no real expectation of a sudden return. Those are the three areas that you see it in. The way he treats other people, his indulgence in worldly pleasures, and his lack of urgency in his calling. Why would he say, well, my master is delaying? Evidently, it's been a while already. I think Jesus here in this sermon is beginning to be more clear about the reality of a long delay before his return. A lot of commentators won't even admit that Jesus said this because they say Jesus, you know, the liberal commentators, they say Jesus thought that the second coming would happen in his lifetime, and so he could have never said this. That's a little backwards. They should say Jesus did say this, so he didn't think that his second coming would be immediate. He knew there would be a delay, and he's revealing it here. There will be a delay, and he's saying the whole rest of this sermon, the whole chapter 25, it's all, the whole parable of the ten virgins, is all trying to tell you, be ready for a long delay. Be faithful all the way through it. I heard a story recently about three demon apprentices who were speaking with the devil, and the first one came and says, I'll tell the people that there's no God. And the devil says, it won't work, they know better. And another one said, I'll tell them that there's no hell. And the devil said, it's not going to work. They know better. And the third one said, I'll tell them there's no hurry. And the devil said, you'll win souls by the thousands. Just tell them there's no hurry. And you'll have an apathetic group of people that will never get ready. You know, in 1999, I read a, when we were coming up on Y2K, and they're doing all the frenzy about that. I read this newspaper article, I cut it out, said that they did a survey, and in 1998 they did the survey, and right at the end of the year. And it was funny because the question survey was will the year 1999 bring us closer to the end? 8% said yes. Now, if the end is anywhere, any year brings us a year closer, right? So when 8% of the people say 1999 will bring us close to the end, that means 92% of the people believe there will be no end. And they maybe wouldn't come right out and say that, but that's basically what people think. There's never going to be an end. This is just going to keep going on and on and on. And they're not looking for the master to return. Some type of people have said, you know, just past Easter. And you hear Easter stories all the time. You just hear, you wonder how they could have missed. You read all that Easter material in the Bible and you say, how could those disciples have missed his clear 3 days? I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. They understood that. They were very sad about that. And then he says, and then 3 days later, I'll rise back to life. And they didn't expect it one bit. They didn't even go to the tomb on the third day. He repeatedly told them that he was going to arrive on the third day. He didn't use veiled language. He didn't do it in a parable form, not in a proverb. It's just very simple, plain language. And they missed it. And we read that and say, how could they be so thick? How could they miss it? And yet, in the same way, many of us are not ready for the second coming, even though so many times he spoke of the fact, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. It's the exact same thing. I heard a story about a pastor who was preaching about this, and he was one of those pastors that never used any notes, because they teach that in a lot of seminaries, you shouldn't use any notes. And so he was up there, and he lost his train of thought. He said, and all I can remember was the phrase, I am coming soon. And then he just blanked out. And so he thought, well, if I just repeat it a couple times, maybe it'll come to me, jog my memory, and say, I'm coming soon! I'm coming soon! Still didn't. So he thought, I'll pound the pulpit. Maybe I'll jam something free. You know, whatever. So he said, I'm coming soon! And he hit the pulpit, and the pulpit collapsed and broke, and he was leaning on it, and it fell, and he fell, and they both tumbled into the front row and landed right on a lady's lap in the front row. And he apologized to the lady and says, why are you apologizing? You told me 8 times, you warned me 8 times you're coming. You know that? That lady had the right idea. If he says, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, you can bet he's coming. I don't know where I am in my notes here now. I don't know why that story popped in my head. Anyway, he warned us, and so we should be ready. If we think we have time to get our act together, And so we can put off taking action today, we're mistaken. And I just wonder, when people tell me, you know, I'm just going to wait and I'm going to take care of business with God in the future. I'm going to get my act together next month, next year. I'm going to wait. What makes you think that you're going to be willing to do then what you're not willing to do now? I mean, maybe you're procrastinating because there's something you don't want to give up. In many people's cases, a relationship or something else they don't want to give up. What makes you think you're going to love Christ then enough to give up everything and you don't love Him that much now? I don't love Christ enough now to give up this relationship or this thing, but in the future, I'll love Him so much I'll be willing to go through tribulation and suffering and torture and persecution and death. Really? What makes you think you'll suddenly love Him that much more than you do now? When it's easy now and it's going to be hard then, why do you assume that you'll be able to do it then? Turning to Christ and being faithful to Him, don't ever forget, that's a sovereign act of God. He grants us repentance. And there's no guarantee that He will grant you repentance in the future if you pass it up now. Now is always the time. And don't stake your eternal destiny on the fact that things will be different in the future. Man in his sin and guilt tends to invent doctrines that push God off into the distance. They don't want to totally dissolve God, but they'll just push Him away at a distance, far enough to reduce the heat from His holiness to a bearable level for the person living in sin. And so we invent doctrines that just make Him distant. Brunner said, "A distant Lord is no longer Lord." And that's exactly the case for this wicked servant. It's possible to believe the truth and yet to make it so distant that it has no effect on you. In Ezekiel 12, the people believed that the prophecies of the coming judgment, they believed them. The Israelites, Ezekiel prophesied them and the people believed it. They believed it was true. But it had no effect on them. They did not repent. Why? Because Ezekiel 12:27 says, "The house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now. And he prophesies about the distant future." If you believe it, but you push it off too far in the future, then it doesn't have an effect on your life. The lower the level of hope in your heart, the more chaos you will see in your personal relationships, and the more relaxed you will become morally. The more you push the hope off into the future, the more you're going to see chaos, the more your relationships will fall apart, the more you're going to be relaxed morally. And if you're wondering how this squares with the signs, again, that's a very difficult thing to... Jesus says there will be signs, and then He has the whole second part of the sermon saying it's going to come unexpectedly. How those two fit together is a difficulty. I offered a possible solution to that before, but let me just tell you this. One thing that's purposely unclear in Scripture is how to interpret all the signs. They're in veiled language. One thing that's crystal clear in Scripture is be ready every moment. If you try and take some doctrine of end time scenario saying, well, I don't have to worry about it because this has to go and then this has to go and this has to go and therefore I don't need to be prepared, you've got a false doctrine. You need to be ready all the time. Okay, in verse 49, he says, "Then this wicked servant begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards." There's a quote from, this is actually a Catholic document that came out of the Second Vatican Council, but it's good. So the Church further teaches that the hope related to the end of time does not diminish the importance of the intervening duties. Don't become relaxed because it's in the future. Some people have said that you can get to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You heard that phrase? You cannot become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. Because waiting, anticipating the second coming means being busy about serving your fellow servants. Now I know what people mean by that phrase. They mean you can get lost in, you know, meditation and seclude yourself from the world. That's not heavenly mindedness. That's not true heavenly mindedness. A hope for the second coming does not cause people to be lax in their approach to their earthly responsibilities. It's just the opposite. It goes on and says, but rather, that statement from the Vatican Council goes on and says, it doesn't do that. Rather, it undergirds the acquittal of them with fresh incentives. But contrast, when the divine substructure and the hope of the life eternal are wanting, hard language here, but he says, when you're not hoping for the, we're not looking forward to the second coming, man's dignity is more grievously lacerated, as current events often attest. You become no earthly good when you're not looking towards the second coming. That's when you become no earthly good, and you can just look around yourself if you want proof for that. The riddles of life and death, it goes on, the riddles of life and death, of guilt and of grief, go unsolved, with the frequent result that men succumb to despair. So the thing that causes people to be of no earthly good is when they become so earthly minded that they lose hope of the second coming. That hope is the tether line that keeps us moving. I mean, if you just picture like a water skier, that hope is the rope. As soon as you let go of that, you just zigzag and sink. Once this servant succeeds in dismissing the fact that he needs to be constantly ready, he just sinks into what even the world would regard as a wasted life.
Why do you suppose he said, "Beat his fellow servants"?
It's quite a contrast, isn't it? I mean, isn't there anything in between? The guy is perfectly faithful, or he beats them and he gets drunk?
It's not all neglect, it's active abuse.
Right. Right. It's not just neglect, it's active abuse. So, isn't there some middle ground? Why does Jesus describe, in fact, when I was first reading this, my first thought, which, you know, our thoughts are not God's thoughts, but my first thought was, boy, Jesus could have made this more effective. If he would have had the wicked servant just be guilty of neglect. You know, the servant who's rewarded, he's rewarded so much just because he's doing his duty. The wicked servant comes and he's judged because he's a good guy, but he's just not really, he's kind of relaxed in doing his duty. And boy, if Jesus would have said it that way, wow, that would be powerful, you know. But instead, he makes this other guy so wicked, way more wicked than we would think any of us are. Why does he do that?
The Bible talks about these people, and it says this is an illustration of what's going to happen to those kind of people that do those abuses.
Yeah, that's a great point. That is a very good apologetic point. If somebody, you know, people always bring up this thing, well, what about these abusers in the history of the church? And you can point them to this passage and many others and say, that's a good thing that bothers you. Because it bothers me, it bothers Christ, and Christ wrote about those very people when he said they're going to get the hottest hell. So, you can't use that as any kind of argument against Christianity. That's a great point. Why does Jesus paint this guy as such a bad guy? First of all, we can say this, and you know what? We don't have time for this. Because this will take a while, this last part of this. We better save it. Because we've gone about 45 minutes, haven't we?
I was just wondering if this guy feels, he's not doing his job, he knows it. Everyone else is doing their job. He's kicking out.
Is it not true that when the more unfaithful you tend to be, the more abusive you tend to get towards the other fellow servants? I mean, I think that's really true. You know, if I'm just busy doing my job, you know, everyone else over here, and that's fine, whatever they're doing is fine. I'm just, you know. But if I'm relaxed, I'm not doing anything. I'm just sitting back and watching all of you, you know, and saying, boy, he's failing. She's not doing great. Why doesn't he get busy? And, you know, and we can get real abusive towards each other.
Just the fact, though, that this appears at the end of the parable doesn't take away the first part of the parable about the blessedness of the person that's doing the mundane things, what he's supposed to be doing. Owing God or whatever it may be. Because the logical extension of that is if you aren't doing that, you won't be blessed.
That's an excellent point. And we'll get into that next week. That's what I was going to say. And that we'll, just a preview. Jesus already made that point. He doesn't have to continue to make that point with... He's going to make another point with the wicked servant. But you're right. Everything that went in the first half of the parable implies already that lack of faithfulness in your calling is bad. So he's already made that point. He's going to go on to another.
Just give account for every careless word.
Right.
There's nothing about being a fellow servant that seems to be a natural consequence of the attitude where he states that my master is not kind of funny.
That's right. The farther God is away from you, the more you're going to slip into that. You got a sense that he's at the door. That phrase appears a few times in the New Testament. He's at the door. How faithful am I going to be if I'm doing my job when Christ is at that door? He's right there. Somebody can do something that's annoying to me, and I'm not gonna fly off the handle and start yelling at you when he's right there at the door.
Talks about active abuse also is because, like you were saying, if he knows it's going to be a long delay.
That's right. It is an indication of delay, and yet the servant who thought that he could do that because of the delay turned out to be dead wrong, didn't he? Because it says it only said he began to beat them. He just gets started beating them, and boom, the master's back. So much for his theory about the master being gone long enough for him to beat the servant.
You can't just not do your job and stay just not doing your job. But as soon as you turn away from doing your job, that you're walking actively the other way.
Jesus never gives us any middle ground, does he? He never does. It's always you love me or you hate me. You know? You serve me or you serve the world. You love the world or you hate the world and love me. I mean, there's only two options. So, yeah, this is great stuff. We don't want to get too carried away with this, but we'll wrap this up. I want you to think this through next week. I want you to think about the penalty that this wicked servant, the same servant gets. Cut to pieces? Chopped up? What do you think God wants us to think? I mean, not only does he get sent to hell, after he gets chopped up, he gets sent to hell. Hell's bad enough, but why the chopping up first?
It's crowded.
It's crowded hell. He'll fit better. I don't know about that. He'll be raised. But think that through this week, and we'll talk about the next.